Well, let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've made. Thank you for the breath of life. Thank you that we have minds that work. Thank you for the degree of health that you've given to us. Now, Lord, we pray that we would devote ourselves to your word today, that we would remember who we are as your image, fallen in sin, but redeemed through the Lord Jesus. That he would be precious to us more and more. That we would be moved by your Spirit to love one another and to worship your name and to walk in newness of life and to fight against sin and to be grateful for your sovereign mercies given to us every day. Now, Lord, bless us as we turn our attention to your word and consider more what your word says about our effectual calling. And we pray that you would do this to prompt greater devotion and greater worship from our hearts, that you would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are still in chapter 10. I'm slowing down here. We're just going to look at section 2 of chapter 10 from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But remember that chapter 10 is on effectual calling. Now, when we're talking about effectual calling, we're talking about, here's how I want to draw it on the board. How all of our salvation is found in Christ. Every blessing that pertains to your salvation comes to you through the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, it comes to you as you are united to Jesus in an invisible bond through the Holy Spirit. Now, from our side, that bond is realized through faith, right? So it's a bond secured, unbreakable by the Holy Spirit, but it begins on our side when we believe on Jesus. But there's more to say about that. When we are first united to Jesus, when we first enter in, we would say, to the person of Christ in that unbreakable bond, this very first moment of the application of salvation to us, this is what we're talking about when we talk about effectual calling. It is that first moment where God applies the power of Jesus to you and you are joined to him forever in a bond of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Shorter Catechism says on your handout there. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So, big picture, what does effectual calling do? It unites us to Christ. It's that first moment where we are joined to the person of Christ. Now, section 1 of chapter 10, we looked at last week, and it gives us more details about what happens when we first are joined to Jesus Christ. Let me read it again. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Okay, we get a lot more detail here. We learn that effectual calling is what happens when God the Father uses his word, the Bible, specifically the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit to pierce your heart and change your disposition so that your mind is convinced of sin and your affections are ignited toward Jesus and your will inevitably reaches out to lay hold of him in faith. This is the work of effectual calling in your life. It is God the Father using his word and spirit to change your mind, affections, and will so that you lay hold of Christ as God calls you into union with Christ. So you can think of it as from God's side, he is effectually uniting you to Christ. And no sooner does Jesus lay his hands on your heart than you reach out and lay hold of him through faith. The effect of effectual calling to unite you to Christ, the automatic human reflex with all of the changes that have gone on in your heart in a moment, is that you reach out and lay hold of Christ through faith. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. Last week I said there are a few things, maybe I didn't quite put it this way, there are a few things that magnify the grace of God in the gospel than effectual calling. Because effectual calling presupposes our desperate need for God's sovereign grace. The need for effectual calling and its great power. Look at the text that I have here from Isaiah 1:3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Okay, let's just pause and think about this. This is a verse from Isaiah talking about the nation of Israel. And it's actually a very indicting verse because, you know, the animals were given under Adam from the very beginning. The animals are not made in the image of God. The animals display the glory of God, but they're not made in the image of God. They don't worship God as human beings are called to do. And yet, what does Isaiah say about the people of Israel? The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. I had to look up crib. The word there is the place where the food is placed, like the trough. The donkey knows where to go to get its food. And I was thinking, okay, what's an analogy today? I think about my dog, okay? We have a dog named Bo. He's a Cavapoo. He's not the best dog in the world, but he's a wonderful dog, and he loves my wife, absolutely loves my wife. Now, Bo knows exactly where his food is, and I'm convinced Bo also knows when he's disobeying. Last night, he loves to go get, maybe this is too much detail, he loves to go into the trash can of our bathroom and, like, get Kleenex, and then he'll just, like, run away with the Kleenex and just gnaw on it. And he will run into our guest bedroom, get under the bed, and just delight on feasting on Kleenex. And I have to take wrapping paper, the tube of wrapping paper that we keep under the bed, and I have to jam it at him to get him out from underneath the bed. This is what I was doing last night at about 8:30. And I'm telling him, no, Bo, no. And he runs out from under the bed, and I'm looking at him, and I say, drop it. Drop it. And Bo drops the Kleenex. So Bo knows where his food is, and Bo knows when it's time to drop the Kleenex. But Isaiah is saying that human beings, Israel in particular, do not know how to acknowledge their sin. They don't know. Despite all the blessings that God has given to Israel, despite all the privileges that God bestowed upon his chosen nation, despite all the gospel revelation that he gave to them, they refused willingly, we've seen that in the past, to acknowledge God. What is true of Israel, the Bible says, is true of every human being. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. If this is true, you can see why effectual calling is necessary. If no one seeks for God, how will anyone ever seek for God? Well, effectual calling has to happen. God has to sovereignly intervene. He has to change the heart of the people who do not seek after God. In a word, what is needed is nothing less than a work of resurrection, a work of resurrection life where there is spiritual death. And the Bible says this is exactly what happens when somebody gets converted. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 16 to 20. This is Paul praying about the Ephesians. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, this is a fascinating verse. What is Paul saying? He's praying that they would know the greatness of God's power toward them who believe. What is the greatness of that power toward him who believe, toward those who believe? What is the power that God works in the hearts of those whom he effectually calls into union with Christ? Ephesians 2:20 says, is this the right text? Or is it Ephesians 1? It might be Ephesians 1, actually. That it is the nothing less than the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that God the Father used to raise his Son from the dead in human flesh is the same power that he works in your heart to bring you to faith. And it's not like Paul is saying, it's like that, it's that great way over there, just like he did in your life way over here. It's actually that when Christ, risen from the dead, comes to you in the gospel and by his Spirit changes your heart and draws you to himself, it is his resurrection life that is hitting your heart. That your effectual calling from the Father to join you to his Son is the resurrection life of Christ piercing your heart. It's the same power. I find that to be glorious. What I want to focus on today, all that's review, what I want to focus on today, and glad to get some discussion going, is section 2 and its emphasis on how all of this sovereign work to apply the resurrection life of Christ to you in your effectual calling, all of it is unconditional. Unconditional. What do we mean when we say effectual calling is unconditional? Well, let's look at section 2. The text says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. All right, first question here, and we can get some talking. We were a little quiet last week, by the way. I just want you to know, we're all family here. Even if you don't give the right answer, I'll still pretend that it's the right answer. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. No, let's talk. What does the confession mean when it describes God's effectual call as driven by God's free and special grace alone? What do you think the words free and special mean in this context? When we speak of the free grace of God, it's a bit of a tautology, because merited grace, earned grace, is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. But just zeroing in on the word free, what do you think is being emphasized here when it says effectual calling is by God's free grace? How would you put it in your own words? Unearned grace, absolutely. Yes, yes. We didn't earn it, and God is in no way obligated, if it were to be earned, to give it. I think that's what it's saying. God's free grace is distributed by God according to his sovereign pleasure, right? Nothing coerces God in giving this grace, not any merit in us. There's no obligation here on God's part.
And you would say that this is God's perspective. This is from God to us. It is not us.
From God to us. When he is determining to bestow his grace upon a people who do not otherwise know him, love him, or have any affection for him, but otherwise Romans 8:7 says they are hostile to him. When God bestows his saving grace and does this, it is by free grace alone. What about special grace?
For a particular people, special for those people.
Yes, special for those people, the people in whose hearts he works his mighty power. We sometimes distinguish special grace from what we call common grace. Have you ever heard the term common grace? I've used that term a lot. What is God's common grace?
Rain
and sun, the gifts that he gives indiscriminately to the whole world, right? Common grace is not saving grace. Common grace is the all those ways that God gives good gifts to the world at large. Common grace is also how he restrains the sinful impulses of the human heart so that the world is not as bad as it otherwise could be. But none of that actually saves anybody. It stabilizes the world. It enables the enjoyment of many good gifts, but only special grace, what we might call saving grace, actually inwardly changes a heart. I bet we could find a seat for you. There's one right here in the front.
Oh, no, there's not.
No, that's okay.
There's a seat right here. Many. Oh, who wants to? Who? There we go. Let it be known that the husband yelled out loudest for the seat. Yes. Okay. Let's look at number two. Letter B. Question. This is a yes or no question. Probably not good to ask yes or no questions. But does God look down the tunnel of time to see who would respond to his gospel offer and then issue his inner call, his effectual call, on that basis?
No.
Okay, we are rock-rib Calvinists in this room here. This is good. Okay, how do you know that from, at least from the confession? We'll look at the Bible, but how do you know that from the confession? What clause says God doesn't peer down the tunnel of time to look and see, oh, Anders is going to respond to the gospel offer. I'm going to work something in his heart on that basis.
Not from anything at all foreseen in
him. Absolutely. Who is altogether passive until and unless God does his sovereign work. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works done by us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, listen to this, before the ages began. Okay, what does that mean, before the ages began? I think what Paul is saying here is that in the mind of God, in his sovereign plan to save a people, in setting his love by sheer and special grace, free and special grace, he determined to save a people in time. In that sense, he gave you the grace of the Lord Jesus in Christ before the ages began. Now, of course, it had to wait until you actually lived as a existing, breathing human being. And then at some point in your life, if you're a Christian, God realized that plan to save you, which had been settled before the ages began. So he actually gave you the grace that he determined to give you before the ages began sometime in your lifespan, if you're a Christian today.
Would you say also that before the ages began is before the start of creation?
Yes, absolutely. In the mind of God, before Genesis 1:1, he gave a people the grace of God in his plan. And then in time, he saved a people for himself through effectual calling. All right. I want you to think about this paradigm, which I believe is biblical, which is enshrined in the Westminster Confession, over against another paradigm. One that maybe you've encountered before, but maybe you've heard hints of, but I really want to make it explicit because it's very prevalent today among brothers and sisters who are genuine Christians, okay? If you flip your page over, I say this, read the following passages from Jacob Arminius and John Wesley. Let's pause right there and let's read these statements by Arminius and Wesley. Here's Arminius. To him who does what he can by the primary grace already conferred upon him, God will bestow further grace upon him who profitably uses that which is primary. Now, you may know Jacob Arminius was a Dutch theologian. He was an anti-Calvinist theologian. And he is the founder of what is known today as Arminianism. Arminianism. Not Armenianism. Some of you may know that the city of Jerusalem today is divided into four quadrants. Christian quarter, Jewish quarter, Muslim quarter, and an Armenian quarter. The Armenian quarter is not populated by the people who follow Jacob Arminius. That quarter is inhabited by people who belong to the ethnic group of Armenians. Okay, so when Aaron went to seminary and somebody asked him, are you Reformed? And he thought, Reformed from what? Like I didn't get out of jail or anything. So he clearly didn't know what they were talking about. And they go, oh, you must be Arminian. And he's like, I'm from Phoenix. So that's not what they were talking about. They were talking about Arminius. Okay, let's read John Wesley. Wesley is the founder of the Christian denomination known as Methodism. Wesley says something similar. We steadily assert that the will of man is by nature free only to evil. Okay, wow. Big statement about sinfulness and the state of sin. Yet we both believe, he's talking about he and another theologian, we both believe that every man has a measure of free will restored to him by grace. Now, we've talked in this class about when we say the word free will, we have to define that very carefully. We have seen from chapter 9 of the confession that God does give to all people a natural liberty to choose what they most want. We won't cover that all over again today. What I want you to see is that both Arminius and Wesley believe in a doctrine known as prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. What does prevenient mean? It is grace that comes before. Well, what does it come before? It comes before salvation. Prevenient grace is an indiscriminate grace. In that sense, it's kind of like common grace. But it's an indiscriminate grace that takes people who in themselves have no ability to choose for God. A people who do not know their master, who are not like Bo, who knows how to drop the Kleenex, but a people who do not seek after God. And prevenient grace comes to people and restores to them the power to say yes or no to the gospel offer. It like elevates them into a position of accepting or rejecting the further grace of the gospel. So prevenient grace is a grace that comes to spiritually dead sinners that enables them to then use free will in an altogether different sense. Free will in the sense of cooperating with the gospel offer or choosing to reject the gospel offer. Okay. Prevenient grace is very, very common to many Christians.
Grace goes up to everyone, right?
Correct. That prevenient grace is actually a grace that Jesus purchased for everybody on the cross. All right, let's think about this doctrine of prevenient grace. This is a very different system than the effectual calling that we're talking about from the confession. I say in letter D, according to the doctrine of prevenient grace, who is ultimately responsible for whether someone is saved? I think it's inescapable to say that the doctrine of prevenient grace leaves the ultimate determining factor in who is saved and who is not saved to the individual, not God. God may provide for the possibility of somebody being saved, but the person that tips the scales, the person that casts the deciding vote, is the person who, having received prevenient grace, decides what she or he is going to do with it. What about the confession in chapter 10, section 2? Who is ultimately responsible and why? Let's be readers of texts here. You can look back at section 1 or section 2, but who is ultimately responsible according to the Westminster Confession of Faith when somebody is saved? It's God. Okay? So these are very different paradigms. How do we know that it's God? Well, we could point to 1,000 things. Back in section 1, it says, all those whom God has predestinated unto life. Remember, 1 Timothy 1 said, he gave us grace in Christ before the ages began. We could look in section 2. It says, not for anything at all foreseen in man. See, right there, the confession is heading off the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace. Because it's not as though God looks down the corridors of time and says, you know what, Gonzalo is going to use prevenient grace the right way. And I'm going to predestinate him to salvation on the basis of what he freely chooses to do as a recipient of my prevenient grace. No, the confession says the sinner is altogether passive until, being quickened and renewed, he is thereby enabled to answer this call. Now, when it says enabled to answer this call, the confession means more than just put in a position where he could or could not answer the call. Because we know, the shorter catechism says, well, let me read it to you. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, effectual calling not only enables someone to accept the gospel, that's what prevenient grace is said to do, but in effectual calling, God actually persuades. He doesn't just make the gospel persuasive, he actually persuades. If you persuade somebody to do something, they've done it, right? It is accomplished. So God not only changes the heart to enable faith, he actually persuades people to respond in faith. Irresistibly, we might say. Okay, let's look at what...
Because I like timelines. This is, so the Westminster Confession was written
before, yes. And what are our, what do we say Arminius' years are?
1559 to 1609.
So,
Arminius responding to saying.
Arminius comes long before the Confession, because the Confession's 1640s.
Okay.
So they clearly have something like his theology in view. Yeah. Let's look at what Sam Storm says about the Arminian position here. He says this, those who embrace the gospel, this is his view, would be, this is not Sam Storm's view, he's talking about his view of Arminianism. Those who embrace the gospel would be deserving of some credit for finding within themselves what others do not find within themselves. Arminians object. They are quick to point out that if anyone does believe in the gospel, it is only because of prevenient grace, something that they didn't deserve. But Storm's answers, yes, but whereas it is only because of prevenient grace that they believe, it is ultimately because of what they, as over against others, choose to do with the power that God has thereby restored to them. Prevenient grace only makes saving faith possible. The individual himself makes saving faith actual. So we must still ask, who ultimately accounts for why one comes to faith and another does not? In the Arminian system, the answer is the person himself, not God. My mind goes back to a dear friend of mine, pastor in Dallas named David Ray. I serve with him right out of seminary. His testimony is that a friend on his tennis team brought him to, I believe it was a Young Life meeting where he first heard the gospel. Now, what's interesting is that this friend turned out not to be a Christian. Heard the same message, went on for years to reject the gospel, and did not come to faith. But in the moment that David heard the gospel, his heart was made new, and he believed on Christ. And to hear him talk about it, my family's heard me say this before, like he would say that when he came to faith, like the sky looked literally bluer to him, and grass looked greener. It was like he was living in color, whereas before it was in black and white. When we look at David and his friend hearing the same gospel message and David being regenerated so that he sees the whole world under the light of Christ in a newfound way and his friend rejecting the gospel, the very serious question is, what accounts for that difference? The Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace says, well, something in David that was not in his friend made him, I don't know how to describe it, more insightful, recognizing a good offer when he saw it, had some inner spiritual insight that made him believe the gospel when his friend didn't have it. There's something in David that led him to cooperate with that gospel offer as the recipient of prevenient grace that his friend didn't do. Confession would say, no. Confession would say, by free and special grace alone, working through the Word, the Holy Spirit pierced his heart when David didn't deserve anything. When apart from this sovereign work, he would have been just like his friend. But it changed his heart, made him alive, so that he laid hold of Christ, freely offered to him in the gospel. So that David can take, please hear this, zero credit for his salvation. This is what Calvin says. Man cannot claim for himself even a crumb of righteousness, for just so much is plucked and taken away from the glory of God's righteousness. The hard truth of it is, I think the doctrine of prevenient grace allows us to pluck a crumb of righteousness for ourselves. I think it allows us to pluck a crumb of righteousness from the glory and grace of God in the gospel by saying, give me 1%, God. It may be 99% you, but that 1% is the most important 1%. No, the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. It magnifies the grace of the gospel when we realize it is God who effectually calls, it is God who enables, and it is God who persuades. Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me. Listen to the language of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And hear this, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Why does everybody in whom God works his sovereign work come to him? Because Christ becomes irresistible when the heart is made alive by the Spirit. Okay.
So anyone who doesn't believe that it was all God, even that one for salvation is not saved.
I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that every Arminian... I'm not saying, no, there are many Arminians in the world, and we will worship with them for eternity. What we are trying to do here is work out a biblical understanding of the work of God in salvation as best we can, looking to the Scriptures. Yeah, Caleb?
I was going to say, they're saved, they're just not saved the way they think they're saved.
Okay. Appreciate that.
Somehow I'm arrogant for saying that.
Yeah, you know, J.I. Packer, we're doing Book of the Month, and right now we're going to do the second, third parts of this book called What Happens When We Worship. We're going to look at that on first Wednesday of October. But I think the next book is going to be Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. And he says in that book that something to the effect of everybody, not everybody is a Calvinist. That is, not everybody would agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith on effectual calling. But everybody's a Calvinist on their knees when they're praying for somebody to be saved. Like, when you pray for an unbelieving family member or friend to come to know Jesus, you don't pray, God, I pray that they would have enough insight in them to see what they need to see. I pray that they would use prevenient grace well, of their own accord, as you stand back and watch. I mean, why would you be praying? No, we pray, God, change their heart. God, enable and persuade them to believe. That's what we pray when we're praying to the Lord for salvation. So we have to take all of what the Bible says, and we have to give an account. And so I have this last question here, because the doctrine of prevenient grace comes from somewhere. And in Acts 7:51, there is a text, and there are others we could look at, that speak about resisting the Holy Spirit. This is Stephen's speech in Acts 7, and he's indicting the religious leaders. And he says at the end of his speech, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Well, if effectual calling is irresistible, if God always accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in the hearts of sinners, how is it that people resist the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Any thoughts on that? What does it mean to resist the Holy Spirit? Is it true that people resist the Holy Spirit? That they resist the gospel offer? Kind of gave it away there. Yeah. And they have all kinds of manifold benefits objectively given to them. I think that gets at the answer here, because it's certainly true that you can come to church for years and hear the gospel preached, and that gospel preaching is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Aaron does this morning, if you haven't been to worship, earnestly pleading for people to believe on Christ, he's doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is altogether possible for a sinner to say, no, I'm rejecting the gospel offer. The question is not, do sinners resist the gospel offer? That actually happens every single time the gospel is offered, unless and until God does the further work of effectual calling. So I think when we're interpreting Acts 7:51, it is in the face of all these manifold benefits that Israel's received that Stephen is saying, look, you've squandered all of the good gifts that God has given to the nation of Israel. The same way we could say to an unbeliever who's gone to church their whole life, you've squandered the manifold spiritual blessings that you've been exposed to in the church by continually resisting the Spirit-wrought offer of the gospel. But in no way does that deny, let me put it another way, in no way are we saying that when God seeks to change a heart and effectually call somebody into Christ, that that can be resisted? That's different. Okay, final thing before we close.
If they're resisting.
Yes.
That kind of implies that, like, she's condemning them for something that they really don't have a choice not to do.
This has been a question raised.
I was thinking about Aaron's sermon this morning on judgment. I mean, that kind of, all those that don't believe will be judged eternally.
The question that Davis said is, if it takes the effectual calling of God to change somebody's heart so that they believe on Christ, I'm putting it in my own language here, God is still holding people accountable for something that they cannot do.
Well, he's holding them accountable for what they do, he's just choosing not to, like for some, he's choosing mercy, right? It's just, you know, he created life and he can take it away. You know, he is, we're in his house, right? We follow his rules and that's just how it is.
This is why I want to do evangelism and the sovereignty of God, because he talks about, J.I. Packer does, the paradox, not the contradiction, but the paradox between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We've touched on that a little bit from chapter 9 when we talked about natural liberty. Everybody is free to choose what they most desire. In that sense, everybody is responsible for the choices that they make, including the choice to resist the gospel offer when it is proclaimed. At the same time, and here's my language of paradox, at the same time, God is the one who enables anybody to believe and persuades them to believe. And both these things are the case. And to Davis's question, and Davis, I know you know this, Romans 9, Paul anticipates this very question. When he's talking about God's sovereignty in raising up Pharaoh and in having mercy on whom he has mercy, in verse 19, Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he, that is God, still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And here's Paul's answer. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" At least in Romans 9, the answer is God is God. God is sovereign. Now, he could add, as he does elsewhere, human beings have natural liberty, they resist the gospel. So why did David get saved and his friend not? We could say multiple things. We could say his friend rejected the gospel. His friend resisted the Holy Spirit. His friend would not come when God called him to come. And yet, we can also say, at a deeper level, the Spirit of God didn't regenerate his heart. And none of that denies the fact, none of that should lead us to say, well, I'm not going to pray for this friend. Because the Bible also says, pray for those who are resisting the gospel, that God might regenerate their heart. And God listens to our prayers, uses our prayers, responds to our prayers to accomplish what he has planned from before the foundation of the world. The canons of Dort. We'll close with this. The canons of Dort were largely written in response to Arminius's followers. The canons of Dort were written articles that articulate a Calvinistic, I believe biblical, understanding of salvation. It's actually from the canons of Dort that we get the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, because Arminius's followers had developed five, what was called remonstrances, 5 points of refutation of Calvinist doctrine. And the canons of Dort said, actually, we're going to answer those five with another five. And that's what we come to know as the 5 points of Calvinism by the acronym TULIP, which we don't have to get into right now. But I've chosen Articles 9 and 11, and I just want you to say, I want to read them, and I want to encourage you that we have to hold these two articles together. Hold them together. Article 9. "It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, rising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by the Holy Spirit that they might rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Both of these statements are true. Both of these statements wonderfully harmonize under the God of grace. Okay, I need to run. Get ready for the second service. Let me pray. Happy to talk more about this with any of you later on. Father in heaven, help us to treasure the free and special grace that you have given to us in the gospel, not only to provide a Savior, but to apply to our hearts his powerful work of redemption. Help us to meditate upon these things and to remember that we were once lost and undone by sin, and only by your free and sovereign grace have we come to know the Savior and are heirs of eternal life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.